Hey, good morning, church. Great to see you today. If you were here with us last week, we started a new series through a letter in the New Testament of 1 Peter. We simply call this series Dear Church. So I want to invite you, if you do have a Bible, go ahead and grab that out and open to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you did not bring one or don't have a Bible, fine. There should be one underneath one of the seats nearby, a page number on the screen where we will be in those Bibles there. But we are looking at this letter that was written by a guy named Peter, and it was written to a group of Christians. And we'll talk more about why he wrote that letter in just a minute. But we said last week, we kind of started with this idea of letters. And if you even remember the last time you received a handwritten letter, you know, when we actually would take time and write on a piece of paper with like a pen or something, you know, and put it in the mail and a stamp on it and send it to somebody. We don't do that anymore. Kind of made a joke about that last week. And wouldn't you know, I got a letter in the mail from one of you. So thank you very much. Appreciate that. Also made a joke about sometimes how we get text messages that are as long as a letter, and don't you hate those? And I got two of those just from people giving me a hard time last week. So that's fantastic. Glad you guys were listening last Sunday. That's all great. But last week we said this letter of 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter, and it was written to a group of Christians specifically who were suffering some of the most tremendous persecution you could experience because they were Christians. Even made the point that what they were walking through makes anything you and I would go through in this life pale in comparison to what they were experiencing. And I don't mean to make light of your circumstance or mine or anyone else's, but it was some tremendous pain and suffering and trials that they were experiencing. And Peter's writing to them, and we saw right out of the gate last week that he's basically saying, I'm writing to you because when you walk through the trials and the suffering and the pain of life, sometimes it will feel as though you're walking through a fire or walking through a furnace. And it is when you come through those fires and those furnaces, you will get to the other side of those one of two ways. You will either be scorched and burned, or you will be refined and made whole. And he wants to write to them to show them how you get through those times and come out the other side, not burned, but come out better. That's really the point of this letter. And last week we said the most basic thing he wanted us to get out of this letter is that to walk through a fire like that in a trial in a season of suffering and to come out better begins by being a person with genuine faith. And so we defined last week, according to Peter, and specifically according to 1 Peter and some other places, what does it mean to be a person of genuine faith? Is it a person that just believes really, really, really strongly and is really, really, really convinced of certain things? What is genuine faith? And there are some characteristics we saw last Sunday of what genuine faith is. And here's just by way of review really quickly, these are what we saw. That genuine faith involves rebirth. That I was one way, now I'm another way. My life was, according to Peter, it was given to sin. God saved me. He caused me, it says, to be born again, to be reborn something new. He's changed something inside of me. So genuine faith that Peter's talking about that gets you through the trials of life in a way that makes you better is not just believing that God exists. It's not even just believing that Jesus was real and Jesus walked on the earth. It is a belief in Jesus, it's a faith in Jesus that involves my life completely being reborn. The person I was is no longer the person I am and the person God is making me into. But in the midst of that faith, also, it is a faith that will be tested. If anyone is a person who's been reborn and you're a Christian, you're a follower of Jesus, your faith, according to Peter, will be tested. And he talks about the tested genuineness of your faith. And we even made mention how that's probably not the most encouraging word you could have come in here last Sunday and heard, that as a Christian, you will be tested, right? But it is true. And the reason it's true is because God wants to show you the genuineness of your faith. And here's what's really amazing about that. Not the genuineness of how good your faith in God is, but in the real genuineness of how faithful God is to you. Because what he also says in 1 Peter is then when we walk through those trials and our faith is being tested, God is doing something amazing in your life and mine. Literally, it says that he is guarding our faith. He is guarding that salvation. He's guarding our faith. That's what it says right there in chapter 1, who through faith are being guarded for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last days. And we looked at something Jesus said to Peter, might be one of my favorite encounters that Jesus and Peter ever had during Jesus' ministry when Peter was following him and walking around the earth right before Jesus is arrested and crucified. You remember this? He looks at Peter. We saw this in Luke 22 last week. He looks at Peter and he says, Peter, I want to warn you about something. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. Satan has asked, in other words, for permission. He's getting ready to put you through something that you have never been through before. It's going to test you in ways you have never been tested before. And your faith He wants to test the genuineness of your faith. Jesus says, but take heart. I have prayed that your faith would not fail. So when you return, strengthen your brothers. And what was so amazing about that passage we saw last week is that Jesus is basically telling Peter, Peter, your faith in me is about to completely fall apart. Your faith in who I am is about to go to the wayside. You're not going to be faithful to me like you say you're going to be. You're going to fall. You're going to embarrass yourself. You're going to hurt other people. You're going to fail. Your faith in me is about to fail, but my faithfulness to you is not. I've prayed that your faith wouldn't fail. I'm going to guard and protect that faith. So after you fail, you're going to return to me. You're going to come back. And when you do, strengthen your brothers. And 1 Peter is Peter writing to a group of Christians going, guys, I know what it's like to be tested. And I know what it's like to fail. But I also know in the midst of that failure what it's like to trust and follow and belong to a God that protects and guards and holds me in the midst of my failure and when I'm and allowed me, enabled me to return. So he's strengthening his brothers, God guarding our faith even when we're tested. And that results, we saw last week, in joy, things like joy and grace and praise and glory and honor going to God. So that's kind of what we talked about last week. And so the purpose of last week's message was basically the first part of chapter one is Peter saying, this is why you can have hope when you walk through trials. The second part of chapter one, what we're going to look at today is basically, all right, how do you actually live that out? How does that practically become a part of your story as you walk through these seasons? I know it's available. God says he's guarding me even when I'm tested. How do I practically walk through trials, pain, and suffering and come out the other side better? That's what we're going to look at today. So 1 Peter chapter 1, let's jump into verse 13. Look at what he says. It starts off, he says, therefore, now stop there. It's going to be a long day, one word at a time. All right, therefore, very important word, because what does therefore mean? It means because of everything I've just said, because of all that is true of who you are in Jesus Christ, because he has caused you to be born again, there's this rebirth that's gone on in you, because he is standing guard over you even when you cannot guard and protect yourself, even though you're being tested and your faith is being tested and you can come out the other side better, because all of that's true and because you want all of that to be true about you. Therefore, look at what he says, prepare your minds for action. Prepare your minds for action. Now, some translations, prepare your minds for action. Some translations will put this, gird up the loins of your mind, right? Which is kind of a real awkward way of saying that. We don't talk like that anymore, right? Gird up the loins of your mind. I don't know anybody that uses, you know, things like gird up or even loins, right? I mean, but it makes a whole lot of sense in context of Jesus' day, but we just don't talk like that. The closest thing I think I've ever had to somebody using that kind of language, I was with a friend of mine once who played college football, played in the NFL as well, and where he, big guy, really tall guy, you know, played on the line, offensive line, and so we're somewhere and we're walking and we're talking and this lady kind of comes around a corner and walks smack dab into my friend and he just about, you know, like she kind of like almost fell back just walking into him kind of a deal. He's so big. And so she kind of turns around, oh, I'm so sorry. And she looks at him and she looks up and down like this and she goes, my goodness, man, what is your inseam? He goes, ma'am, I've been asked a lot of things in my life. That's a first. So anyway, we don't use this kind of language, but in their day, in Peter's day, it made a lot of sense. And here's one of the reasons why it made a lot of sense. Everybody pretty much wore robes. It's very cultural, right? Still cultural in much of that part of the world, but they would wear robes. And if you were about to run somewhere, before you started running in a robe, or if you've ever run in a dress, I have not, let me just say, all right? Ladies, if you've ever tried to run in a dress, I've been told it's not that easy. It's not all that fun, right? And so they would literally gird up their loins. They would pull their robe and they would kind of tie it up and they would put it down in their belt so that they could run. And when would they do that? When's the time to gird up your loins if you're going to run? Not after you start running, right? It's before you start running. And so here's what he says. If you're going to prepare your mind for action, you got to do it before you start running. Now, we understand, I think, a little bit about preparation right now, maybe even a little more fresh on the mind than we did even a couple of months ago. Anybody prepare for a hurricane in the last month at all, right? It's funny, you know, people prepared in different ways in various degrees, and man, all the plywood was gone, all the water was gone before the hurricane, which, can I just say, Brian's little soapbox, I always laugh when people before a storm are going, there's no more water.
do you have a pitcher at your house or a pot or anything? I mean, can't you put water from the sink? And it always cracks me up. There's no water at the store to buy. Well, there's still water at your house right now. Anyway, sorry. Has nothing to do with the message. But people prepare for a hurricane and storms different ways. And so a lot of you, maybe you boarded up. I've grown up in Florida. We've been married 22 years. One time we boarded up and was absolutely unnecessary, swore we'd never do it again. And so this storm's coming, Irma's coming, and my wife, as it gets closer, is going, I think maybe we should board up the windows. No, we're not boarding up the windows. We never board up the windows. It's fine. We don't have a lot of big trees. It's fine. We don't need to board up the windows. It'll be good. It gets closer and closer. We won't need to board up the windows. There's no plywood left. I wait long enough. There's no plywood to board up with, right? She calls my dad. Oh, yeah, I've got extra plywood. Thanks, Dad, right? So what do you think Brian did right a couple days before the storm? Only one in my neighborhood, man. Only one. Boarded up the windows. That entire Friday, I'm just putting up the plywood on the windows, complaining under my breath. Maybe not under my breath. Anyway, just complaining the whole time. Get it done. I'm like, that's 4 hours of my life. I will never, ever get back. You know, storm comes. It's all good. We're in the house. But 3:00 Monday morning in the height of Hurricane Irma. My daughter and her roommate are in her room. Her roommate's from Chicago, her first hurricane. We're having a lot of fun in the house, right? You know, 3:00 in the morning, they wake up, they hear this loud boom on their window. Monday morning, I go outside. We have this huge sycamore tree in our front yard. A limb about that big around is snapped off, and the part that is snapped off from the trunk of the tree is laying against the plywood on my daughter's bedroom window. And I come inside, and I have to look at my wife and say, you were right. That's so hard to say, man. But isn't it funny, though, when you're preparing for a hurricane, you're always trying to decide beforehand, like, what should we do? What should we not do? Is it worth all the hassle? And then in the midst of the storm, and certainly after the storm, you're, like, willing to pay 20 times as much for whatever you didn't buy before the storm, you know? Here's why I'm saying this. Here's why this is so important. Peter's saying, listen, if you want to be that person that walks through the trials, pains, and storms of life and come out the other side better, you have to prepare your mind for action. And when do you prepare your mind for action? You prepare your mind ahead of time. And here's why. The degree that I will benefit from tomorrow's trials is determined by how I prepare today. The degree that you and I are going to benefit from whatever you walk through tomorrow, it is absolutely determined by how and how much you prepare for that trial coming today. Now, you don't know what it's going to be. I get that. You don't know what pain you're going to walk through. You don't know what suffering you're going to experience tomorrow. I get that. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But Peter is making the point. The preparation starts today. You want to be prepared and walk through. If you want to be the person we've just spent last week talking about, it starts today before you ever get in the midst of that trial and pain and suffering. The degree to which you will benefit tomorrow absolutely begins by how you prepare today. Prepare how? Look at what he says next. He says, be sober-minded. Be sober-minded. Literally, this word sober-minded means not irrational. Okay, not irrational. Anybody ever found yourself in the midst of pain being a little irrational? Isn't it funny how when we're hurting, our natural reaction is always, it's irrational. It absolutely is. This is why somebody can start off in a peaceful protest about something and it ends up in riots and people getting hurt. Why? Because both sides of whatever it might be, and I'm not just talking about what's going on lately, I'm talking about the history of mankind protesting things. People have an agenda, or people have an opinion, or people have a wrong that they're trying to make right and they're hurting over it, and that is an important thing to do, but you're also in the midst of pain, and pain sometimes can lead you to move not in a rational, beneficial way, but it can cause all of us sometimes to act very irrationally. You don't believe that's true, all right? Somehow football now equates with protesting the national anthem. I'm not going to step. I guess I did kind of just step in that, didn't I? All right, we're not going to step into that this morning. But what's that about? It's about pain, and it's about the way we all respond to things that hurt us. And the natural reaction of every one of us when we're hurting, suffering, and in pain is always going to be to respond irrationally. If I'm in pain, I'm going to get angry. Anybody ever got angry in pain? You ever drop something on your foot and had a word come out of your mouth that was, let's just say, less than holy? Just this side of the room? These are the honest ones over here. Tuesday night, playing some softball with some guys from our church. And our shortstop takes this line drive, catches it right in the palm of his hand, right in the palm of the glove, right? And he's like, it just hurts, you know. He's like, oh, man, it hurt. You know, if you've ever done that, it hurts. Two plays later, the score's tied. Runners on second and third. There's two outs. Their best hitter comes up, hits another line drive to the same guy. Right off the bat, right to him, catches it right in the same place in the palm of his hand. I mean, you could tell it hurt because of what he did. Actually, why you could tell it hurt, right? I mean, the moment it hits his glove, he catches the ball. It's the third out. He throws the ball this direction as far as he can throw it. He flings his glove the other direction as far as he can throw it. And he's screaming, and he did well. It wasn't me, by the way. That's what you're thinking, right? It would have been me. I've done probably worse than that. But why? Because we get hurt. And I'm not going to tell you who it was because John Orr is not here today. When we're in pain, we act irrationally. We get angry. We get defensive. We get accusatory. We start blaming. It's your fault that I'm hurting. It's God's fault that this is happening to me. That's our natural response. And so Peter says, you want to prepare your minds. It begins. You've got to be sober-minded. You've got to be rational. You've got to have a rational thought about pain. How do you do that? How do you prepare your mind for action by being rational during trials and suffering? Look at what it's, here's the first thing he says. He goes, well, to start with, you got to have the right hope if you're going to be rational about pain and suffering. Look at what he says on in verse 13. Prepare your minds for action, be sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The grace that will be brought. See, you and I have already experienced an amazing amount of grace from God through Jesus Christ, haven't we? If you understand the scriptures at all, if you understand the message of Jesus at all, what you understand is that the sin in my life, what I deserve is God's judgment and wrath, and what I received instead through Jesus Christ was his grace, mercy, and forgiveness from this day and forevermore. That is an amazing amount of grace. But what Peter is also saying is that there is a part of that grace that will never be fully realized until the revelation of Jesus Christ, until either you leave this earth and are in the presence of God for all eternity or the return of Christ comes, until that full revelation in your life of Jesus Christ is brought to you. There's a part of God's grace that is still yet to be. And so part of a rational response to trials and pain and suffering is setting my hope not on what this world has to offer me and not even on what this world is denying me, but part of a rational response to suffering and trials and pain is setting my hope fully on the grace that is Jesus Christ and the grace that is yet to come through Jesus Christ, because he is not only the one that gives me hope, we learned last week, he is my living hope. And so when I'm suffering, or when I am walking through trials or walking through pain, and in my mind, what's going to make that better is that trial being over. You know what Peter's saying? That's the wrong hope. Your life being better because this trial is over, that's not the right hope, because there's a part of that trial being made right that will not happen until the revelation of Jesus Christ. It will not be made right perfectly. And so that cannot be your full hope. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't work to make something better. Does that mean we shouldn't work to make racial relationships better? Absolutely not. We should absolutely work for social justice, and we should work for reconciliation, and we should work for fairness and all of those things. Absolutely, it's the heart of God. You can't understand the gospel if you don't think that that is part of the heartbeat of God. But Peter's also making the point, this life, plain and simply, will never ever treat you fair. And if life treating you fair is what you're waiting for, that part of God's grace, you will not experience until the full revelation of Jesus Christ. So even that cannot be your full hope in this life. Jesus has to be your full hope. Am I making sense? You understand what I'm saying? Because if anything less than Jesus is your full hope, you will be disappointed. Even as we work and struggle and labor to make the things in this world that are wrong, to make them right according to the message of God in Jesus Christ. You've got to have the right hope. Next thing he says, though, if you want to prepare your mind for action, being sober-minded, have the right hope, He also tells them this, that you've also got to live in obedience and holiness. Because look at what he says in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. As it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, obedience does not equal being born again. You can obey God in a moment. Doesn't necessarily mean you've been born again. Your obedience also does not make you deserving of being born again. But the genuine faith that we saw and talked about last week, that Peter's describing here, this genuine faith of someone who has been born again, whose faith has been tested and God is guarding, it's resulting in glory and praise and honor to God, that genuine faith of someone who's been born again will absolutely lead to obedience. Why? Look at verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. According to Peter, obedience matters in how you walk through, understand, and respond, and even benefit to the trials, pains, and suffering that we walk through as Christians. Our obedience matters tremendously in whether or not we benefit from that or we come out burned from that. And here's the reason why, according to what he's saying. Obedience to Christ leads to a couple of things. First, obedience to Christ leads us to recognize the things in our life that are ignorant and futile and perishable. Those are just his exact words coming out of 1 Peter. Obedience to Christ is what leads me to be able to recognize the things in my life that are ignorant, futile, and perishable. Have you ever realized in a moment of pain that you were acting in ignorance? All right, let me ask you this way. Anybody in here married? Ever had, you know, as I have often called them, those energized marital conversations? You know the ones I'm talking about, right? And you're in one of those energized marital conversations, and the working through the conversation at some point just kind of goes in a direction that makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. And now you're talking about things that have nothing to do with what started the conversation. And before long, everybody involved in the conversation is just saying, let's be honest, just ignorant, right? You can just act ignorant sometimes. And why do you do that? Because you're in pain. And you don't have to be married to do that. That could be any relationship, right? The person that messes up your order at the restaurant for the fourth time in a row, right? You ever get like a little angry about that? Literally, there's a restaurant here in town my wife and I love to go to four times in a row. She has to eat gluten-free. She has an allergy, right? And so four times in a row, she orders the same thing every time, and four times in a row, they mess it up. And it became just this joke in the server, that we had the same server every single time. And so this person is just embarrassed, and you know what they're thinking. They're coming up, and you're going to like yell and scream, and we're just laughing. And she finally goes, I got to say thank you for the fourth time as getting your order wrong, like the fourth time you've been here laughing about it. I was like, what a big deal, right? But have you ever seen somebody who just starts acting so ignorant in their pain or their aggravation? That's obedience to Christ leads you to be able to look yourself in the mirror and see the things in my life, not somebody else's life, the things in my life that I'm doing that are responding to pain in an ignorant way or in a futile way. A futile way because so many of the things we're working so hard to gain are perishable. And my obedience to Christ and the holiness that results out of that obedience enables me to recognize those things in my life. But not only that, it goes one step further. Look at verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. Not only does obedience help me recognize the things that are ignorant, futile, and perishable, it also obedience creates a desire in me for things that are holy and pure and eternal. It creates a desire for what is holy and pure and eternal. It's not just about recognizing the things in my life I no longer want. It's also obedience is what allows me to see the things in my life that truly will benefit me. That God isn't just after my conformity. It's not just God giving me rules because he wants me to obey rules. It's about a God who created me and knows how he created the world and has set in place things for me that he knows are absolutely good. They're holy, they are pure, and they are the things that are eternal. My obedience in the midst of suffering and trials and pain allows me to see and to desire those things. Because here's the thing, my natural desire, your natural desire, is not for what's holy or pure or even eternal. Only obedience to Jesus creates the desire for those things as someone who has been born again. Now, I want to conclude, I'm going to spend several minutes on this, by giving you three kind of big statements, some handles on all that we've talked about today that hopefully will take this and make it a little easier to live in a practical way the things Peter has said in the second half of this chapter. So I want to give you these statements basically that are going to tell you how is it that you and I can move from Christians that not only know it's possible to walk through trials and come out better, but to be people who the testing of our faith actually benefits us. How can we be those people that the testing of my faith will benefit me? What does that take? How does that play out? Few things. Here's the first one. You've got to be a person who prepares today for trials tomorrow. You prepare today for trials tomorrow. If you wait to develop a theology of suffering until you are in a moment of suffering, you will develop a theology of pain, and I can almost guarantee you it will be a wrong theology. Why? Because in pain, how do we respond? Irrationally. We respond with anger, with fear, with frustration. We respond with blame. And if you wait to the moment when life is testing your faith, and you feel like you're being sifted like wheat, and you feel like everything's just in chaos, and everything's going wrong, and everything's going crazy, and it's all coming at you from all these different angles, if that's the moment you wait to begin to develop your theology of pain and suffering in God, by default, you will come out of that with the theology of God enduring pain and suffering, and you're guaranteed it will not be a correct, accurate theology. I told you before, the very first night we ever met with any group of people at all about starting this church, 19 plus years ago, was the night that one of my sisters died in a car accident. And I knew the theology, I knew the doctrine, I knew what the Bible said, and I also know how completely angry and mad at God I was. God, I'm doing this for you, and I'm giving up all this, and this is how you repay me. How in the world is that fair? And I had some things to say to God and some ways I was responding to God that I knew weren't consistent with what God said about pain and suffering, but it's how I felt. And side note, God's perfectly all right when you tell him something that maybe later on in life you wish you hadn't have said. God's big enough for your questions and your pain and your accusations. But you know what I did have in that moment, even though it wasn't as complete as it is now? I had done some hard work to work through and reconcile how can God be good and this world be so evil. I had the grounding of a theology of suffering and pain and trials that didn't have me starting from ground zero. And even though I reacted in some moments towards God in ways that I would react differently now, at least I hope, because I've grown and matured, I didn't start the process of developing that theology in the midst of my pain. And eventually, I was able to see the holiness and the hand and the faithfulness of God. You got to prepare today for trials tomorrow. And that might seem elementary, and it's so absolutely basic, but it's so critical. Because if you don't, you'll develop a theology in the midst of pain, and it'll probably be wrong. Why? Because you got to remember this, and we've already said this, but I just want to remind you of it. You got to remember that our natural reaction to pain is irrational. When I'm in pain, I get angry. When I'm in pain, I get defensive and combative. Because when I'm hurting, when you're hurting, when we are hurting, all we want in that moment of pain is for the pain to be gone. And we're going to do whatever we got to do for the pain to be gone. So remember, that's my natural reaction. That's why it's so important to prepare today for trials tomorrow. So how do you do that, and how do you become sober-minded? Lastly, it's this, to pursue holiness as your path to wholeness. See, you're pursuing some path to wholeness. Every one of us in this place is pursuing some path for our life to be whole, because we know it's broken. And Peter's, when he starts talking about obedience, like children, and be holy as I am holy, this is what he's saying, that if you're looking for wholeness and if you want to be whole, you want to walk through the trial and you want to come out refined and better, holiness is the path to that. Because in the midst of your pain, God is still at work guarding your heart. And yes, you're going to fail, and yes, you're going to fall, and your faithfulness to God, it's not going to be what it should be. His faithfulness to you will be. And when you return, he's going to teach you and show you and grow you and mature you. And the more you obey, the more desire you're going to have for holiness. And the more holiness you are able to pursue and to grab a hold of, the more whole you are allowing God to make you. But you will not be a whole person when the pain is gone, just because the pain is gone. You will be a whole person because Jesus is your living hope. There's a grace yet to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter says, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on that grace that is yet to be revealed. And then look one more time with me at what he says in verse 23. Since you have been born again. Remember, he's writing to Christians. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the hope, or through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory and the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. I ask you to bow your heads with me. And this morning, as we conclude this and before we continue in worship, I just want to ask you to spend a moment where you are and let God, through his Holy Spirit, just speak and minister to you, especially if you're here and this is that season of hurt and pain. What has he said to you this morning, and how do you need to respond differently than you have? God, I thank you for the truth of your word, and I thank you for the hope that you've given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. God, that he would not just be our source of hope, but that he would be our hope, our living hope, your Son that you raised from the dead. Trials, pain, and suffering is inevitable. God, build us into a people that can walk through those seasons, refined and made whole. That we would do the hard work on the front end, building a theology of suffering, that we would understand and prepare our minds for action, that we could go into those moments rationally, seeing you for who you are, seeing the world for what it is, seeing our pain for what it is, testing the genuineness of our faith. But we could always see you, the God who is forever faithful. That is the good news that was preached to us. And your Son, Jesus, is the one in whom we hope. For those that are struggling this morning, God, that you would encourage them with these words, you would build them up, that they would see you today and tomorrow and forevermore. God, for our brothers and sisters throughout not only our country, but throughout the region that are suffering from storms and pain and things that have just wreaked havoc on their life, we pray that your Spirit would encourage them. We pray that we as your people would respond in tangible ways and encourage and help in every way we can. But more than anything, we pray that your Son, Jesus, could be seen as our eternal hope. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.